Belgic Confession, Article 33. Let's read Belgic Confession 33, entitled The Sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word, and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the signs are not in vain or insignificant, so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, there are various groups in Christendom that number and identify the sacraments differently. Let's first mention the two groups we spoke of last week. Protestantism has how many sacraments?
Two.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Romanism has... And now let's see if you can remember the seven sacraments in order. Number one.
Baptism.
Number two.
Confirmation.
Number three.
The Eucharist.
The Eucharist, as they typically call it, or the Mass. Number four.
Penance.
Five.
Holy Orders.
Holy Orders. Six.
Marriage.
Marriage.
Last Rites.
And the Last Rites. Also called
Extreme Unction.
Now, the Last Rites or Extreme Unction, since 1972, has been called, this is now the preferred term, the Anointing of the Sick. Any idea why Rome has gone for that terminology? Why the Anointing of the Sick? There are a couple of things. One is that Rome wants to make this extreme unction, now the anointing of the sick, for all severe suffering. So you get to use it more often and do it more frequently. And then people become even more dependent on the Church of Rome. So all severe suffering. And then secondly, it's a good ecumenical move, because there are other churches which do the anointing of the sick.
So is it also a good way of making money?
And that, of course, helps money. Anglicanism talks about the anointing of the sick, or many branches of it. Charismatics. And then you can try and draw some other people in. Now, how serious is this? Are these seven sacraments to Rome? Is it a big deal if you disagree with Rome on this point? According to their own thinking. Well, here's the Council of Trent, Canon 1. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law, yikes, the new law, that's neo-nomianism. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, to wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or even that any one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. That's the historic creedal Church of Rome. The word anathema crops up quite a lot in the Council of Trent. Now, other groups. There are, within Lutheranism, one branch of Protestantism, some say that there are how many sacraments?
Three.
And the third one is
confession.
Yes, confession or absolution, which is the closest to which of the seven is the closest to Pentecost. And that's not the same thing. But there are some of them that say there are three within Lutheranism. But those who do say there are three put that third one significantly below the other two. Eastern Orthodoxy, how many sacraments does Eastern Orthodoxy have? And Oriental Orthodoxy too. Or the Oriental churches rather. Seven. They say that these are the principal or main ones, but they're not as dogmatic that there are seven. In fact, that's Eastern Orthodoxy really isn't that dogmatic about that much, because everything's mystery. Everything's mystery. We wouldn't want to say that we know too much. And so Eastern Orthodoxy prefers to speak of the sacred mysteries.
Those seven, yeah.
The same seven, yeah. Now, there are some Anabaptists who have how many sacraments? Three. Some Anabaptists had and have three sacraments. Draw upon your large fund of Anabaptist history and theology and tell me what's the third sacrament for some Anabaptists. They don't really like the word sacrament. It's ordinance, let's say. What will be the third thing? Foot washing. Foot washing. See, you did sort of know that. And then there's always the Quakers. How many sacraments or ordinances do the Quakers have?
None,
says Julian, and he is dead right. They won't deny that there was baptism and there was Lord's Supper in the Apostolic Church in the Bible times, but this was a temporary phase while the church was coming out of Judaism. What is it about Quakerism which means that they don't like sacraments?
They don't like anything that's been established, because they sort of work it out as time goes on, as the Spirit leads them in their meetings and give new interpretations to things.
The second half of your answer, you could work into the answer. They don't like externals. Quakerism, in its classical formulation, is mystical. It's about inner light. The idea that this spiritual God could use outward things like bread and wine and water as a sacrament, as a means of grace, doesn't fit with their view. They are Anabaptists. They have problems with material substances in that regard. It's a religion of inner light, of pure spirituality, so-called. And so sacraments just don't fit within their worldview. Julian?
I was going to say they're anti-ecclesiastic too. I mean, there's nothing in them that, you know, conforms to anything of the church.
Yes, there's no real ecclesiology, because it's all individualistic, pietistic, mystical. I'm now talking about classical Quaker theory, the tendency of the movement. So putting it all together, in terms of the numbers of the sacraments, some say zero, some say two, some say three, some say seven. And in terms of the identity of the sacraments, the Quakers say, well, there is no such thing as a New Testament sacrament, a permanent thing. Some say baptism and the Lord's Supper. Rome adds the other five that we have listed on the board, and Anabaptism would slip in foot washing. So how are we going to determine which are sacraments and which are not amongst all the candidates that are out there? And thus, how are we going to determine the number of the sacraments? And then when we nail down what are sacraments, what aren't, these are the particular sacraments, then we can get an idea of what a sacrament is and understand its character. How are we going to do this? The difficulties here is, as I mentioned last time, Scripture does not use the word sacrament. Scripture does not have a collective noun to encompass the things that are sacraments. Scripture doesn't explicitly refer to sacraments as a concept. It doesn't use it in so many words. There's no specific place you can go to. But I'm not criticizing Scripture here. I'm pointing out something as regards the nature of Scripture and how it's used in formulating doctrines. Because for a whole host of doctrines, you can't just go to one place and get all from that one place. You've got to work with several places. Compare scripture, pull it together, relate. But the point I'm making regarding the sacraments as a subject, the sacraments, working from scripture, is harder. You have more work to do. And then too, if we're going to come up with some sort of criteria to determine what are sacraments and what are not, we would have to choose criteria so as to avoid circularity and bias. That is, someone could say to us, "Oh, well, you picked those criteria because you knew what you wanted to be sacraments and you knew what you didn't want to be sacraments. So you picked the criteria to fit your own preconceived ideas. You're Reformed, you know there's these two sacraments, and you just drew a circle. You drew a slightly bigger circle than your little circle, but still, it's just circular, biased reasoning." And when we bring up this issue, you know, how to determine what's a sacrament, this may remind you of something we looked at in last year's classes. We had to determine Belgic Confession 29, the marks of the true church. We say there are these three marks. How would you prove it? Other churches and groups have different ways of looking at it. So when I set forth reasons why these three marks aren't just arbitrary, then somebody could say, "Well, you're just circular reasoning, it's biased. You just made that up to suit your own preconceived notions." So what we're after now is criteria for a sacrament that are biblical, not merely philosophical, and not merely ecclesiastical. We need to be biblical. And secondly, these criteria must be objective. The opposite of objective is subjective. Somebody's personal preferences and predilections. With someone objective is something that's out there, irrespective of whether you personally agree with it or not. Because we do believe in objective truth. We do. Any thoughts regarding that?
Just have a question about the free move on. See the last rites there? I'm interested that it changed it to the anointing of the sick. My understanding of the last rites was that someone got it like prior to their death. How prior to their death does it have to be?
Well, you see, now with the anointing of the sick, if you're seriously sick, you can get it in a serious sickness.
And but that can it be for 2 weeks, like? Or do you need it again just before you die? I'm just curious about that. Does have a lasting value, you know, that the last rite, the person doesn't die for another 2 weeks. You know?
It's kind of like, well, if you get an injection, how long does that injection last you, or how good are those tablets for, or that chemotherapy, how long? I'm not sure. You'd really need to be an expert Roman Catholic theologian and probably big into casuistry to work out how soon. So in terms of working out the criteria for the sacraments, and in order to make it simple for us, I'm going to reduce the issue to one word, the covenant. And somebody say, but you're Reformed, so you're big into the covenant. But I'm going to make a case for the covenant here. Number one, our Bible consists of two parts, the New Testament and the Old Testament. That is, Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Bible speaks of covenant fellowship and covenant salvation, and we have a covenant head, Jesus Christ, and the cross is the blood of the covenant. And we're dealing here with sacraments in the new covenant era between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we approach the issue of sacraments in terms of the covenant, we're going to be dealing with a very biblical idea, quite a wide idea, a massive theme, and surely the sacraments, if they are anything, they are new covenant sacraments. They're sacraments of the new dispensation. They're not sacraments of the old dispensation. So I'm arguing here that this is a big theme, a suitable theme, and that if we approach it from this line, we can avoid much, if not all, of the charge of being biased and circular. Any thoughts on that? Let's start with criterion number one. That is a biblical sacrament, which is, here's the key bit, instituted by Jesus Christ himself the covenant head. We'll start with the two main contenders, baptism and the Lord's Supper. How would you prove that baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ himself?
Matthew 28 verse 19,
the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Someone could say, well, John the Baptist baptized earlier. He baptized before Jesus, and therefore he baptized before the disciples baptized. Though, of course, Jesus himself didn't baptize in water. His disciples did it at his command. But there's no indication that John the Baptist baptized in the name of the Trinity. There's no indication that John the Baptist authorized his disciples to baptize. Jesus authorized his disciples to baptize, though Jesus himself didn't baptize in water. John baptized with water, but he didn't authorize his disciples to baptize with water.
You could have no covenant, right?
Fair enough point. John the Baptist's status, old covenant, new covenant, he sort of peeked around the door at least. And John the Baptist did not authorize his disciples to baptize in all the world. Jesus said to his disciples, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, including baptizing other people and then baptizing Christ and appointing him to his public office as the Messiah. And then Jesus Christ instituted baptism for his future Catholic or universal church. So instituted by Christ. That's the first. Instituted by Christ. What about the Lord's Supper? Was it instituted by Christ?
Yes.
Yes. He originated, authorized, and even served the first Lord's Supper in the upper room on the Thursday, the day before his cross. He consecrated it as an holy ordinance. And this first Lord's Supper is recorded in which gospel accounts?
Mark.
Mark, yes.
Matthew,
Mark, Luke, and not John. In the book of Acts, we have accounts of the administration of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2, verse 42, that Lord's Supper was administered in
Jerusalem.
And in Acts 20, verse 7, the Lord's Supper was administered in Acts 20, verse 7, Troas. And Troas is in northwest Turkey. And the Troas Lord's Supper, Paul was there. The Jerusalem Lord's Supper, you had the 12 apostles there. Christ instituted it in the upper room. You see it not dying out, but being practiced at the very start of the book of Acts with the 12 disciples in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 20, you see it in Troas in connection with Paul. And in the epistles, which book gives us an account of the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians. Which chapters refer to it in 1 Corinthians?
11
and 10. 10 and 11. And in Acts 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, we read this earlier, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I have received of the Lord, handed down from Christ to Paul, that which also I delivered unto you, handed down from Paul to this church in Corinth, in Greece, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. And he speaks about that church as partaking of and administering the Lord's Supper. That phrase even being used in verse 20. So Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. You see it being administered in the book of Acts. And Paul's handing it on to the church at Corinth. Because Christ said this. He said that we should do this. We should do this in instituted meetings of the church. Let's turn now to the five additional sacraments.
Does verse 23 mean that Christ taught directly
yes.
the doctrine of the Lord's Supper to Paul?
I believe that 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23 means that the Apostle Paul got the revelation of the Lord's Supper directly from Jesus Christ himself. And this fits with his being an apostle And as he explains in the book of Galatians, he wasn't a sort of a lesser apostle or second-hand apostle who had to go to the 12 apostles and get the information and pass it on. Christ came to him directly. And part of that direct revelation which he got was the Lord's Supper.
And he got that from Christ in chapter 11?
No, he got that from Christ on an earlier occasion.
Okay.
And he told the church at Corinth about this while he was there. And then, because there was disorder in the administration of the Lord's Supper, he reminded them that I got this directly from Christ. I've told you this before, and this is what he said, and this is what you need to get back to. That's the idea. So, the five additional sacraments of Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy. Confirmation. Did Jesus Christ ordain or institute confirmation? Namely, that a bishop comes and say some 17-year-old kid and so forth, and then there's grace given to him, and then he's a member of the church. Well, confirmation is nowhere spoken of in Scripture. Jesus Christ did not institute this in the four Gospels. There's nothing in the book of Acts, nothing in the epistles of Paul or anywhere else, or in the book of Revelation. Now, there are Protestant churches who have confirmation, they even use that same word, like the Anglicans, and there's a bishop involved. And our church has something sort of similar to confirmation, namely
confession
of faith. But it's not a sacrament. It's a public declaration before the church to God, and especially now to all the people, that this person has become part of the confessing community and is coming to the Lord's Supper with us next time. But it's not a sacrament. Near a sacrament. So there's no indication in God's word that confirmation was ordained or instituted by Jesus Christ. What about penance? And some Lutherans have something similar to penance. The classic Roman Catholic formulation of penance has three elements. Do you know them, Marco? You're losing your roots here. What are the three main elements? Confession. First of all, the faithful, that's Rome's preferred language for their members, faithful. The faithful confess their sins to the priest. Stage number two, what does the priest do?
Absolution.
The priest absolves the person, and then the priest tells the person that they must do something, and that is satisfaction. So many Hail Marys or whatever. What form does the satisfaction take, Marco?
Usually prayers.
Prayers. Usually prayers. Now, of course, there's all sorts of problems theologically with this. You know, making confession to a priest. I mean, a what? A priest. And then when the priest absolves, the priest doesn't do what a minister does, or even another Christian. He doesn't declare to you, you know, brother, you've confessed your sins before God, you're looking at Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, or you are even absolved. That's a lawful word. But the priest's absolution is judicial. Not simply declaratory, but judicial. He forgives you in God's name. Wow. And then this whole idea of temporal satisfactions for sin, well, absolutely awful. But anyway, penance, despite all the other, besides all the other things he made, where did Jesus Christ, I mean, you've got Matthew to Revelation here, where did he institute penance? So, there's no indication that confirmation or penance were instituted by Jesus Christ. What about holy orders? If you wanted to prove that something like holy orders was appointed by Jesus Christ, what things would you point to in the Bible? Did Jesus lay hands on anybody to appoint them to office?
No.
He laid hands on people to heal them, or he touched them. So somebody could say that doesn't really help them. But Christ appointing people, well, he appointed the 12 disciples. He replaced Judas Iscariot with Matthias via the lot in Acts 1. Ephesians 4 verse 11, the ascended Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There are new offices in the New Testament age, offices which aren't found in the Old Testament, such as deacons is certainly a new office. There were elders in the Old Testament. Their work wasn't exactly the same, but there were elders, and there's some carryover to an Old Testament elder and a New Testament elder. Any other offices mentioned in the New Testament that weren't in the Old?
Evangelists.
Apostles. Pastor, teachers. And then coming to what Hilary said, the New Testament does speak about a ceremony or rite in connection with the appointment of office bearers, ordination or laying on of hands. We read of this happening to Timothy, the evangelist, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and in the book of Acts, elders, deacons, both teaching elders and ruling elders. So, with regard to holy orders, you could say, well, Jesus did appoint 12. There's an ordination rite mentioned in Acts and the pastoral epistles. But did Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, appoint the laying on of hands to ordain people? Did he do this while he was on earth? No. There is no office of bishop either, as Rome understands it. And then Rome's holy orders doesn't just involve someone being appointed in the laying on of hands. The priest would lie prostrate. That's part of it. And he gets the vestments. What were the vestments mentioned in a recent sermon? See if you were listening.
Are you talking about the garb?
Yes, the Roman's vestments.
The
stole, yeah, the stole or the scarf and the sleeveless garment. The chasuble. Mary?
Couldn't you make an argument that Christ instituted penance by when you had the woman that came and wiped his feet with her tears, and then at times he said, "Go and sin no more," or he would say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Couldn't you make an argument in that?
Okay, you could try and make an argument with that, but he didn't even tell people to come to him, and then he didn't actually tell them to go away and do certain things. You know, do so many prayers. So I told them, "Now you've been forgiven, live a holy life." But I suppose you could, and doubtless Rome does appear to appeal to passages like that.
Do they not use what Christ said to Peter? I know when they attempt to prove he was the first pope, is to back up their holy order sacramental claim.
Well, basically, Rome uses Matthew 16 to back up everything, because if Christ appoints Peter as the first pope, and then Peter gets to Rome, and Peter appoints a successor, and then the successor hands it on, the authority of Peter, all these interminable steps that Rome can never prove. So you could say, and Mary made a point, that, well, there's something a bit like, if you stretch it like crazy, some sort of appointment of something a bit like penance, or there's some sort of Christ appointment of something like church office. But remember, not that any of those things even work up to Christ, then you've got to fulfill the other conditions too for them to be a sacrament. What about marriage? Was marriage instituted by Jesus Christ?
No, it's creation.
It's a creation order. It was instituted by God in the Old Testament in Genesis 2. I mean, Christ attended a wedding.
He planted to say about marriage too.
And he planted to say about it, yeah.
Why do they have marriage as one of the
sacraments? Sacraments?
Whenever Christ himself wasn't married, you know, like Paul wasn't married.
I think Rome has marriage as a sacrament because, as we mentioned last time, this is a great mystery, this is a great sacrament from Ephesians 5, and then it ties the church into the whole thing. Because one of the ideas of Rome is it makes you dependent upon the church in a wrong way, dependent upon the church as a substitute for God. So we believe in a substitutionary atonement. Jesus is our great substitute and representative. Well, Rome has its substitute. Rome makes you and your own works a substitute for what Jesus Christ did. And Rome makes their church, the Church of Rome, a substitute for Christ and for God. And Rome makes its proclamations a substitute for Holy Scripture. And interestingly, just talking about our recent sermon series on justification, Rome has all sorts of imputation. Rome has the treasury of the saints and of Mary that are imputed and reckoned to people's accounts to deal with temporal sin.
The thought just occurred to me that there's not one Roman Catholic can't have all seven sacraments.
Yes, in terms of marriage and holy orders, yes.
This is important, but you're missing out one.
Rome has ways around that, but you know, it's a good enough, interesting enough observation. You can't really get all seven within their system. Anyway, let's come to the last one, the last rites or anointing of the sick. Jesus Christ himself anointed with oil in one of his healings in Mark 6, verse 13. But then he also spat, you know, and so forth, and rubbed it into somebody's eyes. And there was the touching of his garment. James 5, verse 14, the anointing with oil mentioned there. Now, I am not going to explain this passage. Don't try and wield it in, because there's enough material to get through tonight. It's too long, too far afield. But you can say here, well, there's some sort of a plausibility, since Jesus himself did some sort of anointing in some of his healings. But then he miraculously healed the person so that they didn't die. And then the last rite has a lot more about it than what Jesus did when he actually healed somebody. But there's some sort of plausibility. With regard to the institution of Christ, you can scrape up something for the last rites, something for penance, something for holy orders. But I sure wouldn't like to do my theology saying I could scrape up something in favour of some of it. You need a word from God. Let's move on to Anabaptist foot washing. Instituted by Jesus Christ. Let's say you're the leading Anabaptist theologian. What would you say? How would you defend it? What is the classic passage for the Anabaptists with regard to foot washing?
Christ washed the disciples' feet.
Christ washed the disciples' feet on Maundy Thursday. And at the end of that passage says, you know, I've done this to you and you should do that to one another. Luke 7, there's a woman who washed Christ's feet. But you don't read of any feet washing in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament. So was it ordained by Christ or instituted by Christ? Sort of, but is it designed to be something that's done in all ages and as a sacrament? You know, the Lord Jesus sat down at a well.
You probably make it
so maybe case. We should all sit down wells.
You make a strong case for that, and you could for most of the world.
Philip's saying you could make a stronger case for foot washing than you could for Rome's five extra sacraments.
Well, those things are all sort of done like in the church. Do they have a sermon for foot washing there?
Do they have a sermon?
No, a service.
A service, a foot washing service. Yes, and there actually are some Baptist churches and some charismatic type services that have foot washing ceremonies. Let's move to a second criteria for recognizing a sacrament. Perpetual, that is. This significant rite or ceremony must continue and befit the whole new covenant era. And here, especially of the various groups we mentioned at the start who err regarding sacraments and the number of the sacraments, we are opposing particularly the notions of the... Here we're especially with emphasizing that the sacraments are perpetual throughout the whole new covenant era, we are opposing the teaching of the Quakers. The Quakers. Now let's go back to our two main contenders for a sacrament. And everybody recognises they are the two main contenders. I mean, even Rome would recommend that. And there's times where Rome will sort of put these ones a bit higher even. And if you're talking with a Quaker, he'll realise that he'll say, well, baptism and Eucharist, at least they were there for the first century. The two main contenders. What about baptism? Is it throughout the new covenant era? How would you prove that baptism is?
Still happened.
Well, there's a lot of things still happen, though, that aren't sacraments or aren't approved by the Lord.
From a covenant.
Let's make the proof, though, as direct and simple and obvious. We want Scripture.
Acts basically is present throughout.
It's present throughout Acts, yeah. Did you have something there, Helly?
Well, I was just going to say, as far as Baptists were concerned, they wouldn't go down the line of the covenant, which Brian was saying, so that would go against that argument.
Okay, but the Baptists would have to recognise that this is the new covenant era.
Oh yes, they would,
yes.
But they don't like the covenant.
They don't like the covenant, especially when it's brought into infant-baptism and so forth, and the covenant doesn't play a big role in their thinking. That's true, but we're saying something's a sacrament. The covenant sort of unites the three elements that have been drawn forth. It's instituted by Christ, the head of the new covenant. It's perpetual, that is, it's throughout the new covenant idea.
That's the icon again, Christ.
Yes, the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize and so on. And lo, I am with you to the end of the world. And the word for world there is aeon or ion. The end of the age. Preach. And I'll be with you to the end of the age. Baptize with the end of the age. Preaching and baptism continue to the end of the age. And therefore you see, as Marco says, baptism in the book of Acts. And Paul mentions people he baptized in 1 Corinthians 1. And baptism fits with the catholicity or universality of the New Covenant Church because the element used is water. Water. Common. A common element. Especially here in Northern Ireland. What about the Lord's Supper? How would you prove that the Lord's Supper is for the whole New Covenant era?
This
day
until I come again.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Classic text for arguing with a Quaker. And of course, this fits with Catholicity too, because bread and wine are not difficult to obtain. What about Rome's additional five sacraments in terms of perpetual throughout the New Testament era? It's not really the greatest perspective in criticizing Rome's, you know, confirmation. Was it instituted by Christ? You know, that was our last point. Is it perpetual? Well, Rome's going to keep making it. Certainly marriage is perpetual. And you'll always need to ordain people to church office, and Rome, of course, is dead wrong. Penance, what lies behind penance? The truth that isn't penance, but the truth that's perverted by penance. You know, confession of sin and so forth. The last rites, well, you'll always have people dying, and you'll always have people sick. Regarding this perpetual thing, you can say that Rome's additional five things are, well, they keep on going. But you don't have, they're not scriptural, for one thing, at least as sacraments. But you've nothing as obvious even that you could link to them to show that they're going to be perpetual. You've nothing like, do this till I come, 1 Corinthians 11. Or, go out into all the world and do this, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's not as direct, this perpetual new covenant aspect of sacraments. It's not as obviously opposed to the Quakerism. But it raises more questions about Rome. Rome's sacraments. What about Anabaptist foot washing? Is it perpetual? So Anabaptist foot washing, there's nothing, again, like Rome's five sacraments, there's nothing as explicit about foot washing being perpetual as there is regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what is perpetual about John 13 and foot washing? It's not the form of washing someone's feet, it's the humility and serving each other that's perpetual. Does anybody here want anybody else in the church to wash their feet? Does anybody here think that this would be a valuable service if somebody else washed their feet?
No.
So is foot washing a real service today? You see, part of this idea of a sacrament being perpetual throughout the New Covenant era, which is a Catholic church, a universal church era, it's not a real service in all societies.
When you consider the age they lived in and how the feet were exposed to the sand and different things, it was a good way to, you know, visualise and paint the picture of service and humility. It's just in that era, in that culture, that's the best way to show
that. In that area, in that culture where it's hot and people wore sandals, washing someone's feet was a courtesy. The nearest thing we have to it here might be making a visitor a cup of tea.
Yeah, I think so. them a drink in a warm day.
Or giving them a cold drink on a hot day. But in Northern Ireland, we were to have a wash each other's feet, like, they would just say, and they'd be dead right in this one. This is all about just outward form and ceremony and showiness, and isn't this silly? So the whole idea of perpetual as a perpetual new covenant thing for all the people of God, humility and serving one another are perpetual, but not that.
To be seen as a bit hypocritical as well, as somebody, as you say, does for sure, but their life isn't equal to it.
Anybody can wash your feet. What about doing the real hard work in the church? Do you want people to do? Criteria number three. The sacraments have to be instituted by Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant. They must be perpetual throughout the new covenant period. And they are to be visible signs and seals of covenant blessings. Visible signs and seals of covenant blessings. Now we're getting even closer to a sort of more definition aspect of sacraments. The two main contenders, it's easier to start this time with the Lord's Supper. How would you connect the Lord's Supper with covenant blessings?
Blood of the covenant.
This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Paul's epistle, and in all three of the gospel accounts, the new covenant in connection with the blood and the forgiveness of sins is mentioned. And that's Matthew 26, 28, Mark 14, 24, and Luke 22, verse 20. And then you think, Christ's broken body and shed blood, the blood of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, union with Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal with covenant blessings. What about baptism? A little bit harder here. How would you connect baptism with the covenant?
Colossians 2.
Okay, Brian's argument is, to fill it out, baptism is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. Classic proof text, Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Secondary and supporting argument is that the relevant scripture verses we speak of baptism and circumcision indicate that it is a sign and seal of the same blessings. Righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, justification in Romans 4 verse 11, and union with Jesus Christ. So if circumcision is a sign and seal of righteousness, Romans 4 verse 11, it's a sign and seal of the covenant, Genesis 17, and therefore baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant as well. So there's that connection with baptism and the covenant through circumcision. The other one is Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission again, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's covenant fellowship with the living God. And then, you see, the water symbolizes two things, the water of baptism. Two things, more so than two activities, but it does. It does Christ's blood and his Holy Spirit, and thus it signifies the water. You're being washed and cleansed with Christ's blood and Holy Spirit. And this washing or cleansing with the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ brings the blessings of the covenant. Now what about Rome's five additional sacraments connected to the covenant?
There's no blood in any of them.
There's no blood in any of them. Yep. So the relationship to the covenant, the other five, Rome's five, is stretched. I mean, when you're dealing with Roman Catholic and biblical proof in general, it's always stretched. But here, you know, confirmation, how could you work confirmation and the sacrament? You could say, well, if you're confirmed, you're enabled to come to the Lord's Supper, which is a covenant meal. How you could get penance with the covenant of grace when penance is the exact opposite of the covenant of grace, and penance is all about you satisfying for your own sins, which means also you are suffering for your own sins.
They take that very seriously in the Philippines. There's people getting, and the Muslims do the same, lashing each other with whips until their backs are raw and bloody, and being crucified.
Maybe. Crucified. Yeah. And it is interesting. This whole idea of penance and people being bearing the temporal punishment of sins. It's punishment. In Roman Catholic theology, if you're a Roman Catholic and something bad happens to you, you are being punished. And that's part of your sins. You're satisfying with temporal punishment. And then when you pray or do alms or give money, that's a punishment. Prayer is a punishment. Wow. And then you see, if you're bearing temporal punishment for sins, then what does that do with the punishment and sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross? You're taking away some of that from him, and his sufferings weren't fully substitutionary and weren't perfect and complete. What about orders? How do you connect holy orders with the covenant? Well, you could say you're becoming a minister of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. Only in the Church of Rome you're becoming a minister of the new law, or of the old law.
I was going to say, but whenever you look at what Rome does, they're using priests and things that they're harping back to the Old Testament.
Yes, they're Judaizing.
They're not really in the New Testament.
No, they're not. Because the New Covenant's all about the complete forgiveness of sins and righteousness, and 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the ministration of glory and righteousness, and it's all about justification by faith, and not the law, and the law and the letter kill. I mean, that's where Rome is. It's the ministry of the letter. It's terrifying. And then you've got to be punished. You're punished when you're doing extraordinary prayer, and you're punished when you're fasting, and you're punished when you're giving alms, and you're punished when you have a car accident, and you're punished in purgatory. I mean, there isn't much liberation or freedom or joy in that. What about marriage and the covenant? Well, you say marriage is an image of the covenant, like Hosea 2 says, but that isn't exactly the point. What about the anointing of the sick? And how is it, how are these things a sign and seal of covenant blessings? Well, the answer is, well, they're not. And then think about it too. We're saying here that sacraments are visible signs and seals of the new covenant. What is the visible sign in confirmation? The laying on of the bishop's hands? Do his hands become the sacramental element? I mean, what's with that? What is the visible sign in penance? Sorry, Hilary. What's the visible sign in penance? The rosary? Maybe that's as good as you could get. What's the visible sign in holy orders that signifies new covenant blessings? Is it the stole or the chasuble?
Lion on the floor.
Or lion on the floor, prostrate. Do you become the sign then? What's the visible sign in marriage? The ring, yes. And that's part of the problem that the Puritans had with the rings, because they saw it as some sort of a sacrament. But it wasn't just, you know, having a ring. Then the anointing of the sick. Well, then it's the oil. But then exactly what is this oil? And then how are these things seals? You know, something in confirmation is a seal, or penance is a seal, or holy orders, or marriage, or the anointing of the sick, it's a seal. And then you go to Anabaptism's foot washing. How is foot washing related to the covenant? And then what is the element? If you're going to make it a sacrament, what's the element in foot washing?
Water.
But that's baptism. And then it's a seal. The seal of what? Now, we're talking about signs of the covenant. Can anybody think of another sign of the covenant the Bible talks about?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. What about the rainbow? Is the rainbow a sacrament? It's perpetual. As long as the earth is in this state, it will last. But But it was ordained in Genesis 9, so it's not a new covenant thing. And it wasn't ordained by Jesus Christ in the New Testament at Criterion 1. And it was a sign of the covenant that God made with creation, that he wouldn't send a flood to destroy the world. But it's not exactly new covenant spiritual blessings. God's preservation of the world, not destroying it by a flood, is part of his care for creation. Christ's the head of it, and we're going to be the new world. But it's not akin to the other covenant sacraments.
And you couldn't really decide to have next Sunday a rainbow in the church for a ceremony.
The church is going to have great difficulty administering it. How do you administer it? Yeah, although you have a lot more chance of administering it around here than in other countries. So our conclusion after going through all this, our conclusion after treating the three criteria, three covenant criteria, that a sacrament must be instituted by Jesus Christ, the covenant head must be perpetual throughout the new covenant era, and it must be a sign and seal of covenant blessings. There is only two of the things that we have written on the board. I should have put foot washing down here. There are only two of these that are sacraments that have all three. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, very clearly instituted by Jesus Christ, the covenant head, agreed. Perpetual throughout all the new covenant age and fitting the Catholicity of the Church, clear as crystal. And a sign and seal of covenant blessings, very clear. The other alleged sacraments are not sacraments. The other five of Rome and the Anabaptist foot washing. And so we close with reading the last paragraph of Belgic Confession 33. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the holy supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, let's see if anybody can do some mind reading here. What is the most striking word in that paragraph and sentence? The most personal word in there.
Satisfied.
We are satisfied with two sacraments. Rome isn't satisfied. Here we have, therefore, the sufficiency of the two sacraments that God has given. We don't need any others, and we don't want any others. We're satisfied with. When you're satisfied with your dinner, you don't go out to the chip shop afterwards. You've had enough. You're full. And here we see the sufficiency too of the wisdom of God regarding the sacraments. Because adding all these other ones, oh, we know better than he does. We've got to add more. We have something better than what God can give. We, the Church of Rome, can give five more. Stingy, God only gives two. We give five more. We are satisfied because of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which comes symbolized and sealed through the sacraments. And we are satisfied with the sufficiency of Scripture to tell us what the sacraments are. Satisfied means the sacraments are sufficient. And as Protestants, we believe in the sufficiency of God's wisdom, the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. They're all related here. And next time, Lord willing, we'll get more into the definition of sacraments and explore why two.